this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Tonight, as we finish chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, the vision that was given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, we have this reassurance to the Apostle John, and we've summarized this, fear not and write. And as we consider that topic, that theme tonight, this is a reminder to John and to the early church, as well as to the churches of every age, that Christ is in the midst. He is with us. He has promised to be with us always, even till the end of the age. All the way my Savior leads me. The hymn is 505. As we experience the trials and tribulations of life, the temptations and all of the difficulties and troubles, the disappointments, even as Christ assured the early churches that He would be in their midst with all of their difficulties, so too He has promised us. Fear not, I am with thee. The hymn is number 80.
What more can He
also as we are reminded of His constant care, His concern for His people, for His church, even as hymn 696, "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide." The book of Revelation is full of all kinds of fantastic interpretations, but its overriding theme from the first verse until the last is the assurance that God is with His people, that Christ is in the midst of His church, that He rules and reigns, and that He will return again. The hymn is 696. Please stand as we sing. Father, we thank You for this time to study Your Word. We thank You for the promises that You've given us, that You are in our midst, that You know our needs, and that You are able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We pray that You would be with us, illuminate us, even as You illuminated the seven golden lampstands with the brilliance of Your light, the light of the world. And we pray that You would help us, likewise, to be the light and the salt in the world where You've placed us. Also, we thank You for the privilege tonight of coming before You with our prayers as a group. We thank You that You have established Yourself as the great mediator, the intercessor on our behalf. our great high priest. And we pray that you would help us to seek your will, to have discernment regarding your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 1, verses 17 to 20. It's part of the greater passage that we read last Lord's Day with regard to John being in the Spirit on that Lord's Day. And he heard the voice calling from behind him, and he turned and he saw it. And he saw the one standing in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks, the lampstands. And that one was the one who identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who, by his white hair and head, demonstrated himself to be the Holy One, the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days, and the one who was the source of the light of those lampstands, the strength and the encouragement, the one who provided for those seven churches, and the seven, again, representative of all the churches throughout the ages. In the immediate context, they were the seven churches to which John served as the elder. But in a greater context, in the biblical sense, the seven represented the completeness, the absolute totality of Almighty God. And he has provided, he has called his elect ones, the elect remnant, from all corners of the earth. But now we come to verses 17 through 20. And we see here John's reaction to what he saw. As I said, we've entitled this, "Fear Not and Write." There are two specific instructions given here in this passage that, first of all, was intended to encourage and uphold, edify the Apostle John, but then also that he might go on and carry out his appointed task, the work which was foreordained for him even before the foundation of the world. Scripture tells us that it's the holy men and the prophets that were called to the great task of writing the book of Revelation. And here we see the specific instruction to one of those holy men. John wasn't anything special, and yet he was, even as all Christians. Though we are but mortal men, sinful creatures, nevertheless we are sinners saved by grace. John was a humble man. He was a very godly man, and yet he was elevated to the position of one of the three most influential of the disciples, and he was the one who outlived all the rest. He's now well into his 80s, exiled to this lonely island of Patmos for his faith, for his proclamation of the truth of the gospel, even perhaps worked to the brink of death in the mines of Patmos. And yet we see here that God still has a purpose for this elderly man. John's reaction when he saw the voice, when he turned and saw behind him that great voice, the thundering voice, even as many waters as in the previous verses. His immediate reaction was like that of other mortals who have come face to face with a divine appearance. He fell on his face, even as dead. This was the reaction that Paul had. This was the reaction that Abraham had. This was the reaction that many of the others of the prophets have had. And yet, he's not left there. As he falls on his face, even as dead, this gives us a sense of the awe and the reverence, the absolute stunning nature of being in the presence of God. And as we look at what it means to worship, Brother Jim touched on this a few weeks ago, there's far too casual attitude towards worship. Too much of a tendency to chit-chat about the things of daily life. Too much of a sense of me and what I can get out of it. We must recognize that our first and foremost obligation in corporate worship is to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is demonstrated here by John as he is prostrate on his face, even as dead. He's left without strength. He's left without the ability to say anything or to do anything when confronted with the presence of the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. But there's hope. Because as John, the great apostle, is lying face down as dead, recognizing his own unworthiness, recognizing that he is but a sinner, we see that there's a response from the one whom he saw in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He touches him on the shoulder and raises him up. This is very much like the accounts of Daniel. Daniel 8, verse 18, Daniel 10, verse 10. When Daniel is faced with that same kind of heavenly confrontation, the heavenly presence, and he is struck down even as dead, and yet he too is not left there. The angel, in that sense, in that case, perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ, but perhaps a messenger, an angel, nevertheless, a supernatural being, a divine, if not divine himself, a divinely created being higher than man, appeared unto Daniel and raised him up. Though we are confronted with our sinfulness, though we are confronted with our inability to save ourselves, God does not leave us there, but he graciously reaches down and touches us and encourages us and lifts us up so that we might stand even in his awesome presence, in the presence of worship. Moses sensed this same kind of encouragement throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New. Those who are the followers of God are repeatedly and continually exhorted to fear not. Exodus 15:1, Moses is told to fear not, for I am thy shield. When we remember that as individuals and as the church, as a body, whenever we face opposition, whenever we face troubles and persecution and difficulties and disappointments, we must remember to look at the bigger picture. For even as Moses realized in the presence of the great Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth from human perspective, the instruction from God was, fear not, I will be thy shield. And of course, that was played out in the marvelous demonstration of God's deliverance with the plagues upon Egypt. One by one, all of the pagan gods were not only countered, but destroyed. God demonstrated his power and his ability to triumph over the gods and the goddesses of pagan Egypt. And then at the Red Sea, he demonstrated his power over the almighty military power of Pharaoh. And of course, it wasn't almighty. Pharaoh thought it was, but it was confounded not by the Israelite army. They were running in fear. They were cowering at the shore of the Red Sea. And yet God, intervened. He parted the sea, enabling them to cross on dry land. And then as they pursued the Israelites across, the waters fell and destroyed Pharaoh's army. This instruction, exhortation to fear not, is repeated throughout the life of Moses. Even as after the delivery of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 20, continues with that instruction again, to fear not. To fear not, for He is the Lord. And He desires to prove us, the Scripture says, that we might not sin. And John was given the same kind of exhortation. The churches were given that same kind of instruction and exhortation, because God's desire, God's calling to His people is that we be proven. He desires through all the trials and the tribulations that we face, even as Romans 8:28 puts it, all things work together for good to the called, to the elect, to those who are His people. We are caused to undergo these things, even as Job experienced great difficulty, that things might be for his glory and for our good. He has a sovereign purpose. He has a desire that we might be proven, even as that hymn that we sang tonight, our dross to consume and our gold to refine. He desires that we be a holy people. He has commanded us to be a holy people, to be set aside, to be set apart from the ways of the world, that we might follow Him, that we might obey Him, and that we might demonstrate our love to Him. Not that we can earn our salvation, but that we might demonstrate the reality of the faith that is in us by His gift, by His grace. Isaiah 41:10 reaffirmed that as well. Fear not, I am thy God. And he continues with the instruction, with the promise, with the assurance that he will uphold us. He will strengthen us. He'll uphold us by the right hand of his righteousness. We are told to fear not, to be not dismayed, whate'er betide. Whatever happens, we need not be fearful. Individuals as Christians or collectively as the church, they may make Christianity illegal, yes, even in this country, even as they have in so many others. But the church has always prevailed. He has always remained and blessed His people in the midst of even the most bloody persecutions, because He has promised to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. This was a word which no doubt John needed to hear. After all, he was an elderly man. He was perhaps nearly alone. Patmos was a place of political prisoners, but it wasn't necessarily always a place of Christian exiles. So John may have been largely alone in terms of his faith. He may have been discouraged. He may have wondered about the future of his churches. And even the very content of this revelation, the comments that are made at least about five of the seven churches, all of which were under his direction as the elder of those seven churches of Asia Minor, no doubt were of some concern to the elderly John. But to have this appearance to him on the island of Patmos, the one who was the Ancient of Days and is the Ancient of Days, the one who comes to him and lifts him up and says, fear not, don't be discouraged, don't worry about it, John, I'm on the throne. And the church today would be in a far better position individual Christians would be in a far better position if we would stop fretting about the things of the world and realize that Jesus Christ is on the throne. He's told to fear not, for I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who repeatedly throughout this book and even in other places is identified as the Son of God, the one who is without beginning and without end, the High King and Priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was present and active at creation, the one who will be living at the end of history, the one who will return in great glory and in judgment upon all of those who have persecuted Him and who have persecuted His people. He says, I am the first and the last. He says, I am He that liveth. And this had to be a great encouragement to John as well. Elderly John, a man nearly 90 years of age, all of the other disciples, all of the other apostles have by this point been killed, been martyred for their faith, and they tried it with John as well. They boiled him in oil. They exiled him to this island. They made him work perhaps to the brink of death. And yet, he's being reminded of that one whom he had seen probably 60 years before die on the cross and yet rose from the dead as he had promised he would. He tells John, I am he that liveth. And liveth is a form of the verb which means I live, I am. I am that I am. He's using those same affirmations that Moses heard when he asked, who should I tell sent me, when they ask who is asking me to come back with this message. And the message was, tell them I am that I am. In other words, I live. I am. And John is given that same message here. To take his eyes off of his own self. To take his eyes off of his trouble. And we ought to do the same. We ought to not have the poor me mentality as much as we do, and focus our eyes upon the one who sits on the throne, the one who has promised that he sees our troubles, he sees our trials, he is with us in the midst of such, and that he will avenge those who suffer for his cause, and that he will one day return and reward us for our sufferings, reward us for our faithfulness, and judge those who have opposed him and his people. He says, I am he that lives. I was the one who was dead, and yet now I live forevermore. Amen. Again, the reference, the use of the amen is a reaffirming word. It's a statement which causes one to stop and remember that what he says is so. The Lord had a tendency to use that during his earthly ministry, even as he had the tendency to use the word behold when he's about to tell them something significant, when he's about to reaffirm something which is an absolute truth that they had better understand. He always said unto them, behold. And here again he says it. He says, behold, I am he. He also had the tendency to use the term verily, verily, truly, truly. And that's another sense of this word, amen. He tells them, he tells John, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. I am he who is dead and yet live forevermore. Amen. So be it. It's his stamp of authority. It's his stamp of authenticity, the proof that what he says is true. And then he says, and I hold the keys of hell and of death. And that's an interesting statement too, because he's reminding John, as he's reminding us, that he is the one who holds the keys. In other words, who holds the powers. He has the power over hell, the abode of the dead, Hades, the place where the dead were placed after the end of their physical life. And indeed, even in the sense of hell, in the sense of a place of punishment, it is he who has the absolute authority to condemn sinners to hell. Many people have this mistaken notion that they're going to be able to get a dream team of lawyers and talk their way out of the judgment seat of God and say, well, I'm not such a bad guy. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Joseph Stalin. I never killed millions of people. So I must be pretty good. My good must outweigh my bad, so therefore can't you just let me have a back seat in heaven? No, it isn't going to work that way. Because he is a holy and a righteous God. We're measured by God's absolute standard of holiness, not how we compare to the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world. And thus, he's reminding John and the churches and us today that he is the judge. He is the one who rules and reigns over hell and who goes there, and reminding us that by his mercy, by his grace, he has delivered us from that eternal destination that is reserved for the devil and his angels, his demons, and all of those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also says that I have the keys of death. And he's reminding them that as he himself came back from the dead, so too we who are believers have the assurance that as he is the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, so too all who are believers in Christ have the assurance, even as Job said, I have the knowledge, I have the assurance that my Redeemer liveth, and though the worms shall eat my flesh, yet I shall see him in my flesh. We have the absolute assurance, the absolute promise of Almighty God. Though we might become old and feeble, as John was, by no doubt, on this island in the late 80s, in his late 80s, no longer the strong, powerful man that he once was, yet nevertheless, God is the one, Christ is the one who holds the keys of death. He can save those from death whom he desires to do so. He can bring those back from the dead whom he desires, even as he demonstrated not only with himself, but with Lazarus and with Tabitha and with others. He is the one who also ultimately has promised to raise up his people from the dead, to restore them to the glorified body. The dead in Christ shall rise first, we are told, and then those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be not only ever with him, but ever like him. For we shall see him as he is. This is a great encouragement to John. It is a great promise to John, to the early churches, and even to us. It's a message of hope. It's a message of promise and assurance. But once we get our eyes back on the task, back on the situation, the reality as things are, not becoming despairing in our situation, in our circumstances, in our troubles, in our tribulations, in even our persecutions, we're then presented with the task at hand. John is then told to write these things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter. This is John's calling, if you will, his instruction, his commission for the remaining time that he had on earth. Whether it be years, we're not sure exactly how long he lived after he was freed in 96 AD, after the death of Domitian, the wicked emperor. There, by all accounts of the early historians, the early church fathers, he lived for some time back at Ephesus again. But John had a task, he had a calling, he had an instruction from God to do something with the time that remained his. And likewise, once we recognize that we need not despair, that we need not fear what the world might do to us, that God is the one who is in control, Christ is on the throne, He has called us to a mission to speak forth the truth of the gospel. Therefore, as some have said, we are invincible until the appointed day of our death. We need not fear what the world will do to us or what the world will say about us, what the governments of the world might do in persecution of us. It doesn't matter. For Christ is on the throne, and He will not allow anything to happen to His elect until our task, until our job is finished. Thus, John is told to write. And he did write. He wrote the fourth gospel. He wrote the three epistles which bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote this book that we have now before us, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation to John the Apostle. And this was his task, that he ought to write, that he must write the messages that were given, the things which he had seen. And he has written about those visions which he saw on the Isle of Patmos. He was told to write about the things which are. And that's the events that were going on around him, the events that were shaping and changing and destroying the seven churches that were in Asia Minor. And for those who adopt the preterist line that this book was written before 70 AD, that it somehow had its fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem, they haven't read this chapter, they haven't read the book. Because this is an instruction to the churches. Chapter 1, verse 20 says categorically that this was John's message to the seven churches, and that the stars that he held in his hand were the angels, the messengers, the preachers of those seven churches. It can't be moved up. It need not be moved up, because the purpose of this book is not to describe some future historical events that promise a national Israel. These are the events which will shape the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the first advent until the second advent, from the first time he came until he returns again. It's for the church, it's for us, it's not for some future Jewish nation after the church has been raptured out, as the premillennial dispensationalists would have us to believe. It's not some preterist notion that it's all over and done with, it has no bearing on anything today, it's already accomplished. No, it isn't. They can't read, or they haven't read. They're spiritually blind because they followed the Dallas Theological Seminary and all of these modern theologians who don't read the Bible. This is the instruction of the Word of God. It was meant to encourage and strengthen John and the seven churches. It was an instruction to us as well. He is told to write those things which are. And he's able to write chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation because he, as the elder of the churches, was given the divine inspiration, the divine understanding to recognize that Ephesus had turned from its first love. He was able to recognize the attitude of many of the people in those churches. He was able to discern and to perceive what was going on. And that's an instruction to elders as well, the responsibility that elders and leaders of churches have to detect and to discern and to understand those who are attempting to infiltrate with false doctrine. We are warned repeatedly by Paul, by John, by others in the New Testament to beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing, those who rise up within the midst to deceive and to distort and to mislead. And we've seen it time and time again. Those who adopt their own philosophy, those who adopt their own attitudes, their own theories of what things ought to be. And they totally neglect, they totally ignore the Word of God. They'd rather teach the best-selling books rather than to teach the inerrant, complete, infallible Word of God. they go to the New York Times best-selling book list or the Christian book distributor's best-selling book list. And most of those books aren't Christian, by the way. This Word of God that we are given is the complete Word of God. It is what we ought to be studying. We need not read and understand and edify and exalt the best-selling authors of the day, for they are teaching their philosophy. They're not teaching the Word of God. John is told to write about the things that which he has seen, to write about the things which are, and to write about the things which will be hereafter. And some say, see, there it is. It tells you that that's all the stuff that's going to happen far off into the future. But the sense of the Greek there is not that it's some far future occurrence. He's told to write of the things which are and the things which will be hereafter. And the sense of that is that it's the things which are yet about to happen. They're coming. They're imminent. They're soon. And from the eternal perspective of God, even 2,000 years later, as we now are, it's still within the timetable of the God of eternity. Even as he was here the first time, he said that we are in the last days. Therefore, the instruction to write of the things which are and the things which will be were the things which would affect the churches. Those seven churches in Asia Minor and the local churches throughout subsequent history, as we experience the difficulties, the persecutions, the trials and the tribulations of life, the deceit of the enemy, the wicked one, who seeks to infiltrate and distort and teach false doctrine, all of the false preachers and preacherettes who rise up to teach their own heresy. Nevertheless, he has retained his stamp of authority, the absolute Word of God. He has retained his presence in the local churches. He has promised that he will be with us always, even until the end of the age. He is still on the throne. And then if we needed another reminder, another reassurance, another conviction and convincing that what he has said is an application to us, to the churches today, he then spells it out in plain English, or at that time, plain Greek. And he said, "This is the mystery of the candlesticks and the stars that you have seen. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers, the preachers, the pastors of those lampstands, the local churches, those which bear the light of Christ, that demonstrate the love of Christ." John had said, the Lord had said, that they shall know you by the love that you show one to another. And that was what the lampstands did. They held the light. They upheld the light to the dark world, to the world of darkness and sin. And that's what individual Christians are to do as well. We are to be the salt and the light of the earth. We are to illuminate the corner in which we find ourselves. You in your small corner and I in mine. That's our calling. That's our mission. And that's what the Lord expects us to do as he has instructed us then and now to do his will. Even as he was absolutely committed to doing the will of his Father, so too ought we to obey his commandments. Again, he said, if you love me, not you'll go do your own thing, you'll go to the church of your choice and live as you please. No, that isn't what the Lord said. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is one of those commandments to John, but it's an instruction to us as well, that we are to fear not. And we are to write. It might not be the inspiration of Scripture, but we can write notes of encouragement. We can write quoting the Scripture. We can apply the truth of God's Word to lift up in prayer those fellow believers around us who are facing even more difficult circumstances and situations than we face. We can use the Word of God and speak forth the right Word of God, write the Word of God, as an encouragement to others that they too might be strengthened, that they might be upheld and prepared for difficulties that they will face. This was the instruction to John. Verse 20 is the clinching argument that this book of the Revelation is for us. It's not some outdated book that applied to the Jews before 70 AD. He is writing to the churches. He is writing about the churches, and he's not writing about the churches after we've been raptured out and left behind. All of this nonsense that's done in the sensationalism of premillennial dispensationalism, the Hal Lindseys and the Tim LaHayes of the world, they're not reading the Bible. We are told that this applies to the churches. And thus, we ought to take heart. We ought to be encouraged. We ought to be strengthened. We ought to be emboldened that whatever the world and the flesh and the devil may throw at us, Christ is on the throne. He rules and he reigns, and he takes note of all the things that are done because of him and because of our obedience to him, and he will one day set the tables straight. The next few chapters are specific dealings with the seven churches of Asia Minor. They have principles that apply to all of the churches in subsequent generations. It's not that we can delineate all of the subsequent churches into church ages as the dispensationalists would have us to believe. Yet there are aspects of all of those seven churches which have recurred, which have manifested themselves in subsequent generations. Yet we have the instruction of Scripture as to how we are to counter those movements, those trends, those instances of disobedience and error and wandering and heresy. We have the Word of God. He has given us the complete inerrant Word of God for our instruction, for our edification, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. We have been given His Word, and we ought to use it, we ought to apply it, rather than setting it aside on a shelf and following modernism.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.